All right. It seems, as I look back on our time together, that we have been studying judgment for a very long time, all through Isaiah and Jeremiah, now through Ezekiel. And, of course, this study on God's judgment, as he spoke to his people Israel and warned them that they were clinging to things that he was going to judge. So he pleaded with them and begged with them, don't cling to that which I'm going to judge. They didn't listen. And so, of course, Jerusalem fell. Even in those judgment messages, God just had this way of just breaking through the clouds and having a blast of sunlight come out. There was always something good in even the hardest messages. But last time we got together, a couple weeks ago, and looked at the book of Ezekiel, we kind of turned a corner. And Israel had gone down, Jerusalem had fallen, and now God begins to speak not about things of judgment, but about things of restoration. He begins to make a lot of great promises to the children of Israel. And now we're moving to the territory that is closer to my heart. I like to focus on the blessings rather than the curses. And God begins to speak great promises to the children of Israel. These promises are for Israel. But there's a little bit of bleed over in them, in that they can also apply to men and women living today who are not Jewish. And we'll sort that out as we go through this. But today what's going to happen is God is going to speak a message of life and a message of death. It begins with a vision. It takes place in a valley, very dry, dusty valley full of bones. So we're going to open up this morning in Ezekiel chapter 37. And let's go to verse 1, where we have these words. The hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, Oh, Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So as Ezekiel 37 opens, Ezekiel's experiencing a vision. God is showing him things. Sees this incredible valley, very dry. I don't know if you've ever been through Death Valley or through a place like that, but think of a place where water is just a memory, and it's dry, man. He goes to this dry place, and he sees it's filled with bones. The bones are very dry. They've been there a long time. And then he says something to Ezekiel. I'd have to worry if I heard it myself. He says, talk to the bones. Okay, I'm going to talk to bones. He prophesies to the bones, and an amazing thing happens. As he's speaking, the bones begin coming together. And as they come together, they begin to be covered once again with living material. Tendons and sinews attach bone to bone. Muscles and nerves and tissue begin to wrap around the structure, and the whole thing becomes covered with skin. But as he sees this happen, even though there's an appearance of life, there's no life, there's no breath in the bodies. They're just simply dead bodies. And then in verse number 9, you have this. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so now, having prophesied to the bones, Ezekiel prophesies to the breath. And the breath comes in. And they come to life and they stand up on their feet. Crazy vision, huh? Probably wondering what it is. I'm sure Ezekiel did too. So in verse 11, God makes it very clear for him. And he says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" Now, here's what's going on. When the bones come together, these bones represent the slain. Very many, very dry for a long time. Israel's enemies have come against the nation. Babylon has come against them. God promised them that after Babylon had taken them into captivity, they'd be returned to their land again, there to await their Messiah. The Messiah came, and though some believed as a nation, as a national entity, they rejected him. Because they rejected him, they were once again removed from the land, and they were scattered throughout the nations of the world, and as a nation, they died. The nation of Israel was no more. That existed for a long time, and so the bones were very dry. But God now speaks a promise, and he talks about the very latter days, the end days of human history. And he says, in those final days, he says, "I will take those bones and I will bring them together again." When the bones come together, there's an appearance of life, but there is no life. And that's the nation of Israel today. They've been regathered from all the corners of the world. They are once again a national entity. They're back in their ancestral homeland. But there's no life. See, God is the author of life. If you have a connection with God, if you're one with God, if God dwells inside of you, and this is something that happens by faith in Jesus Christ, then you have life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And it's possible to have an appearance of life without really being alive. You know these bodies we're in? There's an appearance of life here, isn't there? But without Jesus Christ, you're born into the world aimed right at a grave. I know how this works. Just had my 62nd birthday. I can go back, I can show you pictures of me when I was 18. Size 28 waist. I've still got it. It's buried in here somewhere. You'll look at Diane there, you see all that beautiful red hair. It's nothing, man. I had orange hair. I mean, it was that carrot top color. Now look, this is what happens to these bodies we live in. In the physical, we're aimed at a grave. But it's possible to have another kind of life, and that is a life that blows through the grave like it was wet tissue paper and just launches out into eternity and soars with Jesus forever. Now Israel's back in their land. They still have not, as a nation, accepted their Messiah. So even though they have an appearance of life, they are dead. It is possible to appear to be alive and yet be dead. When God speaks and says, prophesy to the breath, what he's saying is, when the breath of God enters into you, you will live. And now he's talking about something called the new covenant. That is something that God promised the nation of Israel, that old covenant they had, the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. He said, even though you've broken with me, I'm not going to break with you. He said, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to give you a new covenant. And this time the law will not be external to you, written on tablets of stone. This time I will put the law in your heart and I will write it on who you are. That's the new covenant. When the bones come together and the breath enters and they stand up and live, that means that one day the nation of Israel will enter into that new covenant with God. They will be alive. And God seems to love to work this way. Let me take you back for just a minute to Genesis chapter 2. We see another act of creation here. In Genesis 2, God is going to form the very first man. He's going to create Adam. He's going to do it from the dust of the earth. The things that the earth is made of, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, etc. He's going to take all those things and fashion out of them a man. And the man will have the appearance of life, but there will be no life in him. This is the very first part of Genesis 2, verse 7. And it reads this way. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now at that point, there's an appearance of life. If you could see Adam, he would look like a perfect, complete human being. But there's no life in him. Then the verse goes on, the last part of Genesis 2:7. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. See, after he'd formed the man was perfectly formed, but without life. And that could only be changed by coming into contact with a living God, the source of life. And so on that day, God reached down and took that perfect dead form in his hands and brought its face close to his own and just breathed the breath of life into him. And Adam at that point became a living being. Now that's what the new covenant is. That's when the Spirit of God enters into you through an act of faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And believing in him, you receive the Spirit of God into your life. And for the first time in your life, you stand up spiritually and you're born again. That's what's going on here. He's showing Israel that even though they have rejected him, he has not rejected them. And that there's going to come a day when they're going to enter into a new covenant with him. Not simply a national life, but a spiritual life. Take a look for just a minute, if you would, into the New Testament at Matthew 22. There was a day when Jesus was talking about these things. He was sharing these truths in the form of a parable. And in Matthew 22, verse 2, here's what Jesus had to say. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And this is now the invitation of God to all mankind. God called Israel to receive the things of God, to receive the life of God into themselves, to be a light to the nations of the world. That call has not ended. God has promised to regather them as a nation. We've seen that part fulfilled with our eyes in our day. Israel's back in the land. They're still not following their Messiah, but the promise is that the day is coming when they will. The breath of life will enter into them through an act of faith, through an act of obedience, believing in Yeshua, their own Messiah. But now, in the meantime, while God is waiting for this to happen, he has opened the invitation to anyone who will come. Any man, any woman, any child can now place their faith in the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua. We call him Jesus the Christ. And by that act of faith, be born again, receive the Spirit of the living God into themselves, come into contact with the living God, and begin to live spiritually. This is what God is promising to them. And this is God's promise of life. First to Israel, now to every human being, and finally in the end to the regathered nation again. God makes a promise of life. Take a look in Ezekiel 37 again, this time at verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. He's speaking about a political resurrection of a nation. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And so God promises to the children of Israel life. It's the same promise he promises to you and I today. When John wrote his gospel, he recorded a time when Jesus spoke something very similar. He was speaking to the children of Israel, but it's a promise that's been opened to the whole world now. And in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, in verse number 10, Jesus compares himself to a good shepherd, one who cares for the flock, one who feeds the flock. He contrasts that with those who don't feed the flock, but rather feed on the flock, false shepherds, if you like. And he says this in John 10:10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly." See, God is the author of life. He is life. It's in him. It's who he is. And when a human life comes into contact with a living God, that life is changed and you begin to live. Now that's the promise that he makes to Israel. That the day is coming when they will not simply be a national entity, they will be a spiritual entity united with their God. That promise is now open to us. While we're waiting for that day to come, that promise is now open. Anybody can be alive. And there's a big difference between appearing to be alive and really being alive. This promise says, "I have come that they may have life." And that more abundantly. This is not just about your heart beating. That's a physical life. That lasts a few years. This is about living on the inside. This is about joy. This is about having power. This is about living, man. I mean living, not just existing. This talks about being everything that God meant us to be and experiencing all that he had for us. This is the promise to us. He makes a further promise to Israel back in Ezekiel 37. He promises he's going to take this dual nation, Israel and Judah, he's going to make them one nation again. Look at verse 15. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Judah, his companions.'" So he tells Ezekiel, reach out with your one hand, take a stick, write on it Judah. That was the name of the southern kingdom. Then he says, then take another stick, write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So he takes a second stick and he writes the name of the northern kingdom. And he says, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. So there's a miracle for you. Ezekiel picked up two sticks, put them together in his hand. He's now holding one stick. And when the children of Israel, your people, speak to you, saying, "Will you not show us what you mean by these?" And say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand." Now, in order for this to make sense, let me give you a little background. King David had taken the nation of Israel to great heights. When he died, he passed this great kingdom on to his son Solomon. And Solomon inherited this nation and then began a program to build the infrastructure, public buildings, palaces, temples. He did it by taxing the people very heavily. When Solomon died and handed this glorious kingdom to his son Rehoboam, the people came to Rehoboam and said, "Cut us some slack. The taxes are killing us." Rehoboam went back to his guys, young guys his age, and they said, "Are you kidding me? What a deal this is. Living on other people's money? Why should we stop?" And Rehoboam came back to the people and said, "You think Dad taxed you?" Essentially, what he said is, "You ain't seen nothing yet." And so the northern 10 tribes, that would be the main two tribes up in the north, were Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph. So sometimes you hear Israel referred to as Ephraim or Manasseh. Those 10 tribes, they basically said, "Lots of luck with the tax thing, see ya." And they split, they went off. And they elected a guy named Jeroboam. Now Rehoboam is left over a very reduced kingdom called Judah and Benjamin, very small kingdom. Up in the north, Jeroboam, God comes to him and says, "Jer, I'll tell you what. Everything I did for Solomon, I'm going to do for you. All you got to do is follow me." But Jeroboam had a problem. He was afraid all the people in his kingdom would go back down to Judah, because that's where Jerusalem was. And he was afraid they would go to the temple and worship. So he builds two bogus worship centers, Dan and Bethel, north and south. And he puts a golden calf in. He says, you don't have to go back south. Worship right here. And so Jeroboam sins by idolatry. Rehoboam sins by greed for things of the world. And the two kingdoms split. And now you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God says, kids, the day is coming when I'm going to take the two of you and I'm going to bring you together and I'm going to make you one again. And he says, I will do it. And that's the important thing to realize, is that God has to do it. It was their sin that caused their problem, but God has to provide the answer for the sin. Listen to something that Paul wrote. It's in the book of Colossians. You find it in Colossians chapter 2. And Paul is talking about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What did he do there? And as he discusses this in Colossians 2, verse 13, Paul puts it this way. And you, being dead in your trespasses, think of dry bones. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. So here's the spirit entering the dead bodies. He's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, in Ezekiel's day, God put it this way. He said, your sins caused a division I never intended to exist. I will fix that. I have to be the one to fix it. You can't fix it. In our day, God looks to us and says, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. You can't fix that. I have to fix that. Think of it this way. You're working around the house. Maybe you're changing the oil in your car. You got oil all over your hands. Have you ever noticed that one oily hand can't wash another oily hand? All it does is smear the oil around. See, that's the human race's problem. We're trying to wash a dirty hand with a dirty hand. We can't fix this. Somebody has to come and make us clean. There has to be a clean hand involved somewhere. Now, in the world, that makes little sense, because in the world, when the clean hand touches the dirty hand, what happens? Two dirty hands. In the kingdom of God, when the clean, healing hand of Jesus touches the soiled human life, the dirty life becomes clean. And so God has to fix this. That's why Jesus came. That's why the cross. That's why my sins were taken and nailed to that cross and taken away. Somebody had to make me clean. I couldn't do it myself. And so Jesus came and did it for me. Ezekiel speaks and says, God will do this. And that's why it's so necessary to believe in Jesus, to put your faith in him, because you can't make yourself clean. You can't pass from death to life. The only way is to allow someone to breathe that life into you. That has to be the one that makes you clean. And that's got to be Jesus. He continues with promises, and he promises not only will they be a nation, but they'll have a king again. Look at Ezekiel 37, verse 24, please. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So here he says something that seems contradictory. He says, David's going to be the prince, but David, my servant, shall be king. How can you be king and prince at the same time? Well, that's because they're going to have one shepherd. Jesus, that good shepherd of the sheep, will be Lord of lords and King of kings, ruling with the authority and the power of Jesus, will be King David sitting on the throne. He's now a prince. Jesus is king. David rules and has authority. His throne will be in Jerusalem, and David will rule over the nation of Israel as a prince. Interestingly enough, this is exactly what happens to us when we believe in Jesus. Before coming to the Lord, the law is an external thing to you. It is written on tablets of stone that are outside of you, and the weight of those tablets crush you every time you sin. But now God says, according to this new covenant, I'm going to take my law and no longer write it on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on your heart. It will become who you are. And now we have a king ruling over us. We have a shepherd who's guiding us, teaching us how to walk, providing for us, caring for us, showing us the way. And this passage concludes with another promise here in verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And now he promises to tabernacle with his people. And to tabernacle with them means to dwell with them. And that's what happens when the breath of God enters a human life. When the Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart, God now tabernacles in you. He dwells in you, and you become the temple of the living God. So this great promise to Israel, it still stands. Israel is on the verge. We've seen the first part of it, the national reorganization of the people. We are on the verge of seeing the second part, the spiritual awakening of the people. But in the meantime, God has opened this to every one of us so that every single one of us can live. I like that a lot. Question is, how do you get there from here? And interestingly enough, you get to life through a process of death and destruction. Take a look at chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. And so now God kind of gives a glimpse of how he's going to accomplish this. In the final days of human history, he's going to bring an enormous army against the regathered nation of Israel. As we look at some of these names, we get a bit of an insight into who that army is going to be composed of. He says, prophesy against Gog. Now, Gog is it really means like the head of. It's a ruler. Gog is a ruler. So set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. So the ruler of Magog. Magog, the historians tell us, is an ancient land that was populated by a people called the Scythians. The Scythians over time became known by another name. They're the modern-day Russians. The prince of Rosh. Rosh is a word that was used of a certain geopolitical group of people. Over time, Rosh became Russia. Meshech is a word, an ancient word for a city and a people that in time came to mean Moscow. And Tubal is the Russian city of Tobolsk. And so part of this army, this vast army that's going to come against Israel, appears to be a Russian army. Or perhaps, remember the old United Soviet Socialist Republic? It had a lot of people groups in it. Some people believe it'll just be the southern portion, which is primarily an Islamic people. When he talks about, in verse 5, Persia, that's modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, that's the Sudan, and Libya, he speaks about Gomer and Tagarma, that's the area of Turkey and just north of Turkey. He talks about these armies coming from the north, directly straight north of Jerusalem. Do you know what city there is there? Moscow. Most people don't quite make that connection. Moscow is dead north of Jerusalem. And so he describes a situation in which perhaps the Russian people as a whole, or perhaps the southern part of the old Soviet Republic, and a lot of countries that are today populated by Islamic people, will come en masse against the nation of Israel. How is God's prophetic word working? I mean, do you see anything like that arranging itself in the world today? Okay, he talks about this. He says, I'm going to draw you forth. You're going to be splendidly clothed. You're going to be a magnificent army, well equipped. He says, I'll bring you against my people with an evil plan. Look at verse 8. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. When it says Israel dwells safely, it doesn't mean really safe. It means confidently. They have a great confidence in who they are, who they've become, and what they can do. He says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops, many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who've acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. And so he talks about a plan that this conglomeration of nations will have to look upon the nation of Israel that has become wealthy and to come in and to kill and to steal and to destroy. It's kind of interesting because this has been the enemy's plan since the world began. God's greatest angelic creation, the most beautiful, wisest, shiniest angel that ever existed, went by the name of Lucifer. Until pride was found in him and he fell, he became known as Satan. And ever since that happened, he has been trying to kill and steal and destroy God's plan for God's people. Back in the garden, it was Satan who energized the serpent and breathed his power into him. And that serpent came and lied to Adam and Eve and stole from them the world that God had given them. God had placed the world at man's command and said, have dominion over it. Tend it, keep it. It passed into the hands of Satan when they bowed down to him and obeyed him rather than God. And so when Jesus came on the scene, Satan could, in all honesty, look him in the eye and say, the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I give them to whoso I will. Much later, Satan energized another man. He was called Pharaoh. And when it appeared that God was going to bring his people, the children of Israel living in slavery in Egypt, when he was going to bring them out and make a nation of them and bring a Messiah out of them and destroy the work of the enemy energized Pharaoh, breathed his power into him. And Pharaoh came up with a plan. He said, I'll take all the Hebrew children, the males, and kill them, and so much for the nation of Israel. Except that he missed one. It's all it takes, isn't it? And Moses' mother put him in an ark and put him into the river and launched him out. And who finds him? Pharaoh's daughter. See, I love the way God works. Pharaoh says, I'm going to wipe out these people. And he ends up raising the deliverer of Egypt. So much for Satan's plan. Centuries later, Satan once again finds a man and energizes him, breathes his power into that man. And King Herod, hearing that the Messiah had come, said, got just the thing for this. We'll take all the Hebrew children under 2 years of age and kill them. Messiah, gone. except that God had spoken to Joseph and said, Joe, why don't you take a little vacation, go down to Egypt. I'll let you know when it's good, and then you can come back. And so the Messiah came, lived, died, rose again for us. And now we have that promise of life that God has made to Israel. Verse 13 is kind of an interesting verse. It says, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Sheba and Dedan are ancient names for an area today we call Saudi Arabia. Now, if there's going to be an Islamic uprising against Israel, you would think that Saudi Arabia would be applauding and taking part, but something happens, it's not clear what. But they're on the sidelines. Please notice they are in a position of being powerless. And they say, oh, have you come to do this? Are you going to steal and kill and destroy? They can't do anything about it. They're condemning it, but they can't touch it. And then the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions. Tarshish is either Spain or England. There's some confusion about which one. But whichever one, both Spain and England had a great drive about 400 years ago to colonize what became known as the Americas. And if it's England, or if it's Spain, we're kind of an offshoot of those nations. And the young lions could be referring to those nations that came from those two empires. And in that case, it would refer to nations like the United States of America, like Canada, like Australia, which is an English colony, England, Spain. And they, too, are standing by, powerless to watch. Imagine America standing by, watching an invasion of Israel, going, oh, gee, is this what you're doing? Really? Oh, my goodness. It doesn't seem possible today. We would be in that kind of powerless position. But once God takes his hand off a nation, that nation's greatness evaporates. That's why I think that it's important for us to pray for our election, pray for leaders who hear from God. See, the day is coming when all the nations of the world will turn against Israel. God tells us that. America will turn against Israel. God says, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. When we turn against Israel, we've had it. But it doesn't have to happen on our watch. It's going to happen. But it doesn't have to happen while we're here. We can stand for God. We can stand for the nation of Israel. We can stand for life. And I think that's what becomes incumbent upon us. I didn't ask to be born into this period of time. In fact, knowing what's on the horizon, I'd rather be born in another period of time. But God made me for this time, for such a time as this. That's why we're here. And it doesn't have to happen on our watch. Whatever's going on, the nations of the world are watching powerless as this happens. And then God concludes the part I'm going to share with you today with these words. In verse 14, he says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely or dwell confidently, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, diving straight down into Jerusalem. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It'll be in the latter days. Read now. And I will bring you against my land so that the nations, here's why he's allowing this, here's why he's doing this, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. So he says, I'm going to do this. Israel, I'm going to shake you awake. You'll be a nation with the appearance of life, but no spiritual life. I'll take care of that. I'll bring an army against you. And next week, we'll see some details about this army, about how God crushes this invasion. When he does, Israel wakes up. They look and they see and they say, that's our God. Not only Israel, but the nations of the world look and they say, it's real. He's real. And God will be hallowed in the nations of the world, and he'll be hallowed in this invasion that he crushes. Now, God does a crazy thing here. Let's go back to the beginning. Remember how we started? Ezekiel is told to talk to a bunch of dead bones. If I'm the prophet, right away I'm thinking, what have I gotten myself into here? Talking to bones. But when you think about it, if God's the author of life, who needs to hear the message of life more than a bunch of dead bones? That's the target audience. That's the nation of Israel. But don't forget, this invitation is now opened up to all humanity. And now God is not just speaking to Israel in its deadness, with its appearance of life. He's speaking to people who are not Jewish, like you and me. Some of us in the room today have an appearance of life. We're getting dressed, eating our Wheaties, but we're aimed straight at a grave. There's no life in us. We're not one with God. But if you'll allow God to do what only He can do, to take you and join you to Himself and become one with you, if you do, by an act of faith in Jesus Christ, allow God to breathe the breath of life into you, and you become born again, and that Spirit of God tabernacles inside of you, and you are now led, covered, guided, provided for by the living God, the shepherd of the sheep. If that happens to you, then you are now alive. But there's a third group, and I want to address that group as well. See, this is a message that's addressed to Israel as a national entity. God says to them, live. Why should you die? I've taken care of it. I've taken all your problems and nailed them to my cross. You can be clean. God opens this invitation to humanity in general and says, while I'm working with them, the rest of you can come now. Consider yourselves those who the king sent his servants out into the fields and the highways. He found them, he brought everyone in. And he speaks to non-Jewish humanity and says, you can live too. Why should you die? I took all your sin and nailed it to my cross. It's done. I can make you clean. But there's a lot of us in the room that have already done that. You've believed. You're born again. But born again people have this experience sometimes where they feel kind of dry and kind of bony. You ever felt that? See, before you were saved, you could do one thing and one thing only. You could sin. That's all a sinner can do is sin. You can't please God. There's no way. Once you're saved, you now are made free, and freedom means choice. You get to choose. And you can choose to walk in the Spirit and glorify God and have God be hallowed in your life, or you can choose to walk in the flesh, which we do sometimes, right? When I make that choice to walk in the flesh, here's what happens. It's not that I've lost my salvation, just I'm not currently enjoying it. It's like when you have a family and there's an argument in the family, a husband and wife begin to have a difference. It's not that you're not married, you're just not enjoying the marriage anymore. And that's the way it is when we're not right with God. Not that you lost your salvation, you've still got the life within you, you're just not enjoying it. And then my life becomes a dry thing. I get kind of bony on the inside. And suddenly I find that I have no power. I'm walking in the flesh. I find that I have no joy. I'm just like everyone else around me. It's as though being a Christian didn't make a difference. And so God says to that third group, who sometimes gets a little dry and bony, He says, I didn't come for you to be dry and bony. He says, I came that you might have life, and that more abundantly, that you might be one with a living God, that my life might flow through you, so filling you, so overflowing you, that it reaches out and touches those around you. I mean for you to walk in victory and in power and in love in all that I am. And sometimes we miss out on that, don't we? So here at the end, it seems very appropriate. It seems just fine to me that I give everyone an opportunity to do this. If you're here and you're Jewish and you've not yet accepted Yeshua, your Messiah, God calls out to you now and He says, why should you die? Live. I've already done everything that's necessary. If you're here and you're not a believer, but you're not Jewish, God says, it's for you now. This is the new covenant. You can walk into it as well. And God invites you today to live, man. Not just to have your heart beaten, be aimed at a grave. What kind of life is that? But to live forever. Have your sins wiped out. To be one with God, finally, at last. But it's also an invitation to those who know God. And just kind of get a little bony, a little dry from time to time like we do. And he says, why should you be bony? Why should you be dry? He says, when you can be spiritually fat, when I can come in and fill you with power to live a life that hallows me, I can fill you with love. I can fill you with joy. I can fill you with compassion. He says, I can fill you with everything I am. And it can flow out through you and touch the world. And the whole world can see me hallowed in your life. And so it really doesn't matter if you're Jewish and unsaved, Gentile and unsaved, if you're saved and a little on the bony side today, God would like to fatten you up. So let's just take our hearts before God. And listen, he's offering this to you. It's free, man. He's done it. All you got to do is say, I want that, and grab it with both hands. It's yours. Why shouldn't you have it? Jesus died to get it for you. So let's just take it, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much for telling this prophet to go and talk to a pack of bones. Because when you told him to do that and when he obeyed you, everything opened up. Israel received great and precious promises. And every one of the children of Israel now has God extending a hand to them this morning saying, live, please. And thank you, Lord, for now sending that invitation out into the world, out into every highway and every town and every village, reaching out towards every man and woman and child and saying, why should you die? What's the reason for it? I've taken care of it. I've healed you. Grab it. Take it, man. Live. And God, we who already have a shepherd, we who know you and love you, will just now confess to you that there's times we get pretty bony, pretty dry inside. There's times there's not a lot of power in our lives, and you're not really glorified in us. And God, I'll just be the first one. I'll just confess to you how sorry I am when that happens in my life. When you're not hallowed in my life, God, why should you not be? Why shouldn't I be living? Why shouldn't joy and power be just flowing out of my life? Why? You've done it all. All I have to do is take it. It's mine. Jesus bought it for me. So thank you, God, for doing what was necessary to make us one with you, to joining us to yourself, putting your spirit inside of us, breathing life inside of us, that we might have life and that more abundantly. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. I just want to love you and bless you now and say thank you for these things. What marvelous promises you make to us. My prayer is that there's not a heart in this house today that has not heard you speaking to their boniness and said, why should I die? I'm going to live. Thank you so much, God. You are so good. We love you now. We do this in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In him we bless you, and in him we live.